We are continuing in the book of Revelation, and we're going back to the beginning of the letters that Pastor Steve McCoy, has started with us. So we're going back to chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to stand as I read the text this morning in honor of the Word. Chapter 2, verse 1. Through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be seated. The scriptures are historical documents, but also evaluative tools. This passage explains the church at Ephesus and the Ephesian Christians, but we also must listen for how God is speaking to us at Elim as a church and as individuals. Now the destination, which is the first element of this letter, the destination of course is Ephesus. It's a great and modern city of that era, and it was the first of the seven letters that were written in Revelation. Secondly, the description of Jesus, which is the second element. Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. These seven stars are the angels of those seven churches. Now, there has been some disagreement concerning whether these angels were literal angels or whether they were pastors of each local church. The word translated here as angel can also be translated messenger. The Greek word agelos, or angel, is also used of men to describe those who would go and minister to local congregations, to exiles, and others in need. In any case, we understand that the word translated here, angel, refers to a messenger that brings with him words of encouragement, instruction, rebuke, warning, and consolation in a spirit and desire of guidance and love for the local church and the people of God. If we understand that well, we will understand the presentation of the information that follows. And if you want more information on this issue, you can go to BibleHub.com and you can look up the angels of the seven churches of Revelation, and you'll find several pages that'll give you a greater depth of insight. But moving on, Jesus holds these messengers in his right hand, a picture of strength and safety and of authority. God's messenger and message will reach its destination with authority and purity and cannot be thwarted by any tool of man or any power of darkness. Now, Christ has power and authority over these golden lampstands that are listed, representing the churches. Jesus is not merely an observer nor a mere participant in the events of the local congregation. He is the literal lifeblood of the church. He controls its existence, he controls its continuance, and he controls its destiny. Jesus is the author and perfecter of each Christian's faith, and his involvement is no less than such in the local church. Christ is the superintendent of the church who carefully examines and refines his people for the glory of God the Father. The text says that he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is deeply, intimately involved in every aspect of the church, which is called his body. That phrase, walks among, is very telling. This identifies an abiding presence of relationship. And it brings to mind to me the Holy of Holies, and it even goes back to the Garden of Eden when he walked there. The next element that is identified is the compliment or a commendation of the church at Ephesus. And in verse 2, Jesus speaks and says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And in verse 3, he goes on and says, "And you have persevered." You have perseverance or steadfastness. "And have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Now the people at the church of Ephesus were dedicated. They served God through their attendance, through their giving, by serving their brothers and sisters in Christ. They toiled in ministries of various kinds, and they worked hard. They studied the Bible, they knew the Scriptures, they knew the truth, and the wisdom of Scripture was used to discern right from wrong. They taught their children, and they ministered to the poor and the sick. Good deeds were prevalent among the Ephesians. Hours were many, and they did not receive the support of an adoring surrounding culture. The work was hard, and they did not give up. They were not fair-weather Christians. Church to them was not simply a social engagement, but a serving of the Lord. The Scripture says they toiled. Their work was not easy, and temptations were many, but that did not dissuade them from a path of faithful obedience. To understand this a little better, we need to know about Ephesus during the first century AD. Ephesus was a major player on the world stage. It was a center of commerce, hosting a large port, and its four highways served as a gateway to many other cities of that time. Ephesus even hosted something known as the Ephesian Games, comparable and rivaling the Greek Olympic Games. The city promoted the worship of Artemis, or Diana, as the prominent religion of the time. She was the goddess of abundance, of the hunt, and of wildlife. The temple of the goddess Diana was a massive structure and considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It measured 425 feet long by 260 feet wide, which is comparable to the playing field at CenturyLink Stadium in Seattle, except larger. The temple was 65 feet longer than the football field at CenturyLink and nearly 100 feet wider. It was constructed of Persian marble and had 60-foot-high columns, 130 in all. Many of the columns were covered in gold and jewels, and it was a central fixture, in the city of Ephesus for religious worship, for gatherings, and also it was even used for banking, and it was said to even sanctuary some of the criminal element. The greatest revenue source was the sale of idols, of course, for the goddess Diana. There were thousands of priestesses and prostitutes. There were eunuchs and a myriad of musicians and dancers, all there for the purpose of perverse, raucous worship of Diana or Artemis. Worship was likened to a hysteria or a frenzy, and bodily mutilations were common among the people. This was a grotesque and sexually explicit form of idolatry, and it was the pervasive culture in which the church at Ephesus existed. Hedonism on steroids. What happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. If only that were true. This land of debauchery saw many in the Ephesian church saved out of that culture. They had not grown weary in this task. They had not given up, but had endured. Jesus says in verse 2, "You cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false." Well, 1 John 4:1 tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Well, the church at Ephesus did just that. They know the truth, and by that truth tested those who call themselves apostles and judged their teaching to be false. They call out false workers and are intolerant of those who don't preach the truth or live in obedience to it. Verse 6 tells us, continuing the compliment, he says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, not much is known of these Nicolaitans, but they were likely a group or a sect of people, possibly within the church, who had given themselves over to the culture. The deeds of the Nicolaitans were unlike those of the faithful Ephesian Christians. And God highlighted the Ephesians' hate and his own hate for the sinful deeds of those Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus, like all churches, was to be a pillar and foundation of the truth. And they did this well. They did not allow corruption of the truth. The church knew what was right and just and pure and holy, and they sought to perform works that were pleasing to the Lord. They did not accept the unrighteous behavior of the Nicolaitans or of the prevailing culture. By all these measures, the church at Ephesus is a solid congregation. Their faithfulness to the word of truth and their actions confirm over and over and over again their desire to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. God sees and recognizes their efforts. And it is that fact that makes the next proclamation by Jesus all the more startling. His condemnation. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does this mean? You have left your first love. Aren't they serving and giving and sacrificing and discerning truth and calling out unrighteousness and refusing to tolerate sin? Aren't they doing all these things? They were not lacking in service or discernment of the truth or obedience or lacking engagement amongst the body or in the culture from which most of the church had come. These deeds were accomplished in abundance at the church of Ephesus. They were diligent and efficacious in their duties and applauded by God for persevering in a hostile culture. So what does it mean that they had left their first love? Do you remember what it was like to have a first love? To be enamored with another? To want to spend all of your time with another person? To think about that person when you're not with them? To be preoccupied when in another place and another time, thinking about the one you love and eagerly awaiting, anticipating the moment you'll be together again? Have you studied another person, looking for details and noticing new things about them that you enjoy? Have you ever asked questions, seeking information in order to do something or to give a special gift to that person to make known your love and affection? There is a fervency and an urgency to the expression of love. There is a setting aside of many other things for the focus placed upon one other person. The object of love is seen as unique, unparalleled, and worthy of unrivaled attention. Listen from the second chapter of Jeremiah. God speaks to those in Jerusalem, and he says, "I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown, the devotion of your youth, the passion that you displayed to me, your God, and your commitment, your betrothals," likening to a marriage covenant between lovers. "You followed after me." It gives the picture of pursuing the one greatly desired. A land not sown indicates a wild and difficult environment. But that doesn't matter. All the focus is upon the one being pursued, the one desired, the object of affection, setting aside all else as secondary. Have you ever had your affections so drawn toward one person that everything else around you seemed to fade from importance? All your attention, all your focus, all your desire was pressed in one direction. This love, this fervency, this affection, the pursuit of God as he rightly deserves, was not the heart of the Ephesians. What had begun well had devolved into dutiful obedience. There was hard work, toil, and perseverance, but not love. There was dedication and consistency, but not passion. There was knowledge and there was discernment, but the heart was not captivated by the beauty of the living God. And their coldness toward him was glaring. Remember again their deeds. The Lord applauded them for the good things that they did with the hard work that they placed into that community and that church. They were truly dedicated and obedient and discerning. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay? They had a deficit in their passion and their love for the Lord. But clearly there were many other things that were commendable about them and that God spoke his appreciation for. With all that is going well, isn't their lack outweighed by the other good? No. No, it is not. God explains in verse 5, he says, or else. If you've ever been a parent or a child, you know those are heavy words. God goes on to say, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. God says, I will end the church. I will shut it down. I will remove from you the work I have entrusted to you. I will take away your ministry. God is not identifying a small problem, an insignificant issue. He names a critical error a comprehensive and catastrophic failure. So severe is the situation that God threatens to come and remove his church. And it is his church. It does not belong to Ephesus nor the Ephesian Christians. The function of the church is to show the world what God is like, to proclaim the character of God through the gospel of salvation. The church at Ephesus was failing in its primary function. They had left their first love. The Ephesians had turned away from a passionate relationship to embrace religion, going through motions, performing dutifully, consistently, obedient work. If the church at Ephesus does not change, God warns them that he will remove their presence and influence and mission. They will be removed. The severity of this warning cannot be overstated. Devoted relationship with God is to be preeminent in the life of the church. There is to be none beside him. There is to be no other thing, even good things, that is to rival relationship with him. So deep and so wide is the love of God for his people that he refuses to let anything get in the way, even good deeds. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. This is a severe warning, but it does not have to spell the end for the church at Ephesus. God names a solution. And as we sit here today, this Sunday morning, it feels safe to reflect upon and evaluate a church from 2,000 years ago. But God is not safe, and his Spirit brings the question closer to home. This is not just about an historical city named Ephesus and the church positioned there. This was written also as a call to examine ourselves, and we must do so. Could the description of Ephesus also rightly describe Elam? What about our hearts toward the Lord? How would we know if this applies to us? Well, the church at Ephesus was busy with many things. They were called to a passionate love relationship with Jesus Christ, but there were many things that kept them occupied. Do you remember the parable of the dinner in Luke 14? I'll read it for you. Jesus says, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began making excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Do we treat spending time with God as a to-do list item, as something to accomplish or mark completed? Compelled by duty rather than by love? Isn't that the problem of the Ephesians? With that attitude, even if we were to spend time with God, it would be wrong-hearted. In this parable, there were many excuses given concerning things and focused on things. Things that are destined to perish. In focus were things other than God. Are we focused on things that will perish? Are we busy people doing good things, commendable things? To leave our first love means that we have turned aside to another. We are incapable as people of having no object of love or no focus and nowhere to place our attention. If we turn aside from the Lord, we will turn toward someone or something to take His place. Back to Jeremiah 2, God laments the faithless Israelites when He says, "What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" So what is our response to be? What is the response to be for the Ephesians? God outlines it. He says, remember. Verse 5, God says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember. All throughout Scripture is the command to remember. Remember how God conquered Pharaoh. Remember your slavery in Egypt and how God redeemed you. Remember the wanderings in the desert and how God sustained them. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments from His mouth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. And David says, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." And then, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper, the new covenant in His blood. Remember. Now think back to when you were born again, a new believer, when you realized that your great need before God, when you saw the enormity of your sin and no way to pay for it or to do enough good to overcome it or in any way to fix the debt that you had before God, remember your first love for the Lord. Remember the gratitude. Remember the overwhelming joy in realizing that the sin of your conscience that weighed you down was lifted from you. Remember the generosity to others without even the thought of what it would cost you. Remember being prompted by God's creation or by songs on the radio to make you think of and praise His greatness. Remember praying with others, meeting with others, feasting on His Word, the Bible. Remember telling others what you had just learned. Remember pondering His great work of salvation. Remember learning about heaven. Remember learning about hell. Remember eagerly reading a book of the Bible for the first time, asking questions, seeking answers. Remember telling someone else the story of how God rescued you. Remember serving others, seeing them with the love that God has given you and has for them, and knowing that the love that you give is accepted by God as being done to Him. Remember tithing and making sacrifices to be able to give more. And the joy of being able to participate in the life of God. Remember what it was like to pursue your first love? Remember the joy of that time? You don't need to go through each of the examples I listed as if it's a checklist to accomplish or if you're supposed to rank yourself against it. But what if this description doesn't sound at all familiar? If it doesn't ring true of your experience to know a passionate love relationship with the Savior, then there is something wrong. And I'll get right to the hard question. Are you truly a believer? No two relationships with the Lord can be identical, but as no two human relationships are identical, there are still similarities nonetheless. If your story to tell and the times you remember are primarily transactional, an intellectual agreement of facts and commitments, but don't reflect a desire or a love, then it's possible that you don't really know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. And if you don't know God, then you are still in your sins. How many of you know Abraham Lincoln? Go ahead and raise your hand if you do. How many of you know about Abraham Lincoln? You can put your hands down. How many of you would like to change your answer to the first question? The fact is that none of us know Abraham Lincoln. We know facts about him, where and when he was born and died. We know when he was president. We know the name of his wife. We know about the Gettysburg Address, and we know about the Emancipation Proclamation. We know about him, but we don't really know him. If we really knew him, we would know personal details. We would know the color of his eyes. We would know his laugh. Was it hearty? Was it a giggle? Was it a chuckle? We would know if he liked to tell jokes. We would know how he smelled after a full day of politicking. We would know his favorite foods and those he couldn't stand. We would know what made him weep and what made him laugh. We would know what were his aspirations. We would know what were his childhood memories. And did he keep any prized possessions from childhood? And what was it and what did it mean to him? So here's the point. We can know about Jesus without knowing Jesus. I can tell you facts about when Jesus was born and where and how and when he died. And I can tell you the names of the disciples and recite to you scripture verses and list the books of the Bible, but that doesn't mean that I know Jesus. If you realize that you don't know Jesus, then stop. Stop right now and pour out your heart to him. Tell him that you sinned against him and your sin is great. And tell him you need his forgiveness and you accept the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as payment for your sin debt. And after you declare to Jesus that you want him to be Lord and Savior over your life, I invite you to tell someone else about it. Talk with me, talk with Dan, talk with others. We'd love to hear from you. And if you are already in the family of God, but the description of that passionate, fervent love relationship is mostly a memory, then you're ready for the next step, the second part, which is repent. The first action to remember is remember. The second is to repent. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. To repent means to turn back, to turn away from one thing and to turn toward another. When the church at Ephesus had left its first love, which was God, its heart was turned to their work. For them to repent means recognizing their sin and what they have chosen to substitute for their God. They had chosen religion over communion with the Almighty. They had chosen service and toil and obedience over intimate relationship. What about us? What have we chosen to replace God? And how would we know? We know simply by where our focus is placed. We know by where our time is spent. We know by where our attention is drawn. We know by the object of our worry. We know by the place we go or the thing we go to when we feel stress, anxiety, worry, hurt, hopelessness, or any other emotion that God ordained to drive us into His arms. And so I must examine myself. And to repent, I need the Holy Spirit to reveal to me where I need to repent. Psalm 139 tells us, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So here are a few questions for self-examination. Time spent with God. Do you eagerly anticipate meeting with God? Do you often find yourself wanting to spend more time than you have available, not wanting that dedicated time to end, that it's just not enough? Or, if you have a scheduled time and miss the appointment, does it just feel like any other incomplete task? Does it feel like one more added obligation on an already busy day? Tithing. Is there joy in that opportunity? Is your heart grateful? Do you look forward to giving? Or does it feel like an obligation, like paying a bill? In Bible study, is there excitement in opening up the scriptures? Do you anticipate an interaction with God when you do? Or does it seem like just another task to complete, like something I'm supposed to do, an obligation? Vacation. When you're on vacation out of town and Sunday arrives, do you take time to celebrate and honor God on that day? Or do you just take a break from Sunday church service and think, I'll go when I'm back in town? Now, don't hear that last question and think to yourself, oh man, I didn't know we were supposed to do that when we're on vacation. I'll remember next time. I'll do that. No. That's not what I'm suggesting. And the solution is really not that simple. Because the issue is more fundamental than completing a task, than doing a good work, a good thing. But what about the sins of others? When confronted with culturally popular sins of others, is there mourning and a great desire to share the good news of Jesus? Or is it rage and venom that's your response? Does anger bubble to the surface directed at the other? The subject might be sexuality or gender or creationism and evolution or abortion or even patriotism. Does a sense of self-righteousness appear within you without the heart of redemption for the lost people? Where is the heart of God? Does that which breaks God's heart break our hearts also? Or do we pretend that our anger is an anger born of righteousness and hatred of sin, when in fact it is a ruse deftly used and deceitfully wielded as a distraction from dealing with our own sin? Remember, repent, restore. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Psalm 51:12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Remembering begins with an exploration of the feelings of excitement and passion that we had as we became new believers and the world opened up in a brand new way. But it's more than a feeling to be rediscovered. It's an action to be taken. We cannot wait upon a feeling to propel us to action. We must instead take action and not rely upon emotions to direct us. At first, I had put together a longer list of actions to offer you, but I realized it wouldn't matter. I realized the Ephesians were full of actions and things to do, but they needed to find the love they had left behind. So I will offer you two and commit to these myself. The first is time spent with God. Psalm 21:6 speaks of the joy of your presence, of God's presence, the joy of the presence of God. That joy happens in the presence of God. For us to experience that joy, we have to be in the presence of God. And that takes time. It takes time to spend with God and to fall in love again with God. It's only going to happen with a volume of time spent in His presence. There's no other way. The second action is to practice faith. I have begun to ask a question myself. I've begun to ask a question each day. What can I do to demonstrate my faith in Jesus today? If I truly trust you, Lord, what would I do? Now, many things have come to mind, but one thing has stuck that I'll share with you, and that is, for me, that means letting go of possessions. Now, growing up, I came from a perspective that there weren't a whole lot of extra things, and there weren't definitely new possessions to be had if Something that you had went away. So anything that you did have was to be kept for maybe a time when I could use it. Or thinking, I don't want to waste this because it's so valuable. So I had that perspective. But here's the thing. In truth, in trusting Jesus, I don't need to secure my tomorrow. I don't need to make sure I have something just in case. I don't need to make sure that I'm efficient with every single thing that I have. God is my security, and He will provide what I need for tomorrow, tomorrow. If I'm not using something today, I don't need it. And I need to trust God will provide for me tomorrow what I need tomorrow. So a couple of years ago, in this frame of reference, I started going through my whole house and getting rid of things that I didn't have to have and was saving just in case. I had a whole garage sale, made a few $100. I took trip after trip after trip to the Salvation Army, that truck over by Fred Meyer, and I got rid of things. A lot of things. But then recently I realized I was acting like the Ephesians there. I was focused on a task. I wanted to get that done. I wanted to get all through my house and get everything out that I didn't need so I'd be finished, it would be accomplished, and it would be done. But I was focusing on completion of the task and that was not the point. Those things, or the lack of those things, all those things are tools and they will perish. The point is that one day at a time, God is using things that perish to transform me and prepare us for an eternity with Him. He is in the process of using things, or a lack of things, to transform us to be like Him. So finally, the last element, we go to the promise, and the promise is in verse 7. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This tree of life is not to be confused with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve ate from and sinned in the garden. This tree is the one we see at the end of the account of Adam and Eve, the tree that was carefully guarded by the cherubim so that they could not eat and live forever. At the end of the message of the church of Ephesus, we see a promise, which is cool water after a long journey. The promise is to him who overcomes. Well, who is the one who overcomes? Scripture itself answers this question in 1 John 5:5. Who is the one who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And John 4:16 says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The overcomer is the child of God who eats the fruit of the tree of life, which is eternal life. God opens up eternal life to all those who bend the knee in repentance to Jesus Christ and proclaim him to be Lord and Savior. Great are you, Lord God. Father, we are so thankful and so amazed at who you are, at your presence with us, your presence before us, and that you invite us into your presence for all eternity. Lord, we know we could love you greater. Lord, we know that there is much room for growth in finding our first love again for you. But Father, we need your Holy Spirit to do that with us and for us. We can't endeavor that on our own, but we're even dependent upon you for our own love for you. So Father, by your Spirit, open up our hearts in greater and greater detail, in greater and greater ways, so that we can experience more and more of you and continue to fall in greater and greater love with you. Father, we pray for these things and we bless your name in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.